Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful that you are the judge of all the earth and that you have raised up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and had appointed a day in which you shall judge the hearts and thoughts of all men. Father, we thank you that you shall bring justice on the earth. We praise and thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will not grow weary until he has caused righteousness to reign. And Father, we pray that you would bless us this day as we come before you and come before your word. Cause us to grow in gratitude. Cause us to grow in righteousness. Cause us to grow in hunger, to know you, to love you, to serve you, and to make your ways known on the earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we are in the middle of another presidential season. Candidates are running for office, making promises, advocating policies, endeavoring to secure votes and make their way into the White House. Their words and actions are uniformly viewed either with a mixture of hope or of fear or of skepticism, even at times of scorn. Politics has always been a topic that is subject to intense criticism. But because of the repeated failures of politicians in our day to follow through on promises and their disproportionate concern to get reelected rather than to do what is right, politics has fallen on increasingly hard times. The political arena has been the subject of merciless satire, whether in common jokes, you know, how can you tell a politician is lying because his lips are moving? Okay. Or to more polished publications like Ambrose Bierce in his satirical Devil's Dictionary. He defines politics this way: politics, noun, the conduct of public affairs for private advantage. Yet in its basic principles, politics is a noble and glorious endeavor. Webster defines politics as follows in his 1828 dictionary. I think you'll find it interesting, and so I have put it on your outline. Politics, noun, the science of government, by which he means study, methodical study of government, that part of ethics, doesn't that strike you, which consists in the regulation and government of a nation or state for the preservation of its safety, peace, and prosperity. Well, what does that mean? Comprehending the defense of its existence and rights against foreign control or conquest, the augmentation, increase, of its strength and resources, and the protection of its citizens and their rights with the preservation and improvement of their morals. Politics, he says, is a science, as a realm of study, and as an art, as a practice, is a subject of vast extent and importance. Even a more recent edition of Webster's defines politics thus. It says, again, it is a branch of ethics, concerned with the state or social organism as a whole, rather than the individual person. It is a division of moral philosophy dealing with the ethical relations and duties of governments or other social organizations. Politics is a part of ethics. Now, when we understand that this is what politics is, right? That it's a branch of the study of ethics, the study, in other words, of right and wrong, of what is just and what is unjust. And that politics studies the way that we as humans are to interact with one another corporately. It should be obvious that Christianity has a lot to say about politics. Christianity has a lot to say about ethics. And the fundamentals of what Christianity has to say about politics are, believe it or not, on display every Christmas. As modern Christians, we have too frequently tamed the accounts of Jesus' birth. We put out our nativity scenes, and I love them. Nothing wrong with them. But we put them out, we sing Christmas carols, we feast and we celebrate, but we've forgotten the significance of what it is that we are celebrating. We treat the birth of Jesus as one more sentimental moment in world history. A nice time when a girl gave birth to a little baby. Aren't babies cute and precious? And isn't birth just a miraculous thing? And so we reduce Christ's birth to a private, spiritual, emotional experience. But here's what we need to understand. The incarnation is radically political. The incarnation is radically political. The incarnation is intertwined with the science of government, with the regulation and government of a nation or a state. The incarnation answers the questions, how can a state secure the long-term prosperity of its citizens? What are the duties that men owe collectively to their Creator and to one another? In other words, the very questions that politics asks are questions that the incarnation answers. The very questions that politics asks are the questions that the incarnation answers. Consider first the deeply political promise of the incarnation. Today, as we've remarked several times, is the first Sunday of Advent, the period when the church has historically remembered when our fathers were awaiting the arrival of the coming Messiah. So what exactly were they awaiting? What is it that was promised throughout the Old Testament? Okay. Who was this child that would be sent to the people of God? Well, consider one of the most popular of the Christmas texts, Isaiah 9, which we'll look at in just a moment. But before we get there, consider the context of Isaiah 9. Israel in Isaiah's day was in trouble. Not only was Israel divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, but the northern kingdom of Israel had been in persistent rebellion against God, and God was now sending the Assyrians, a great and ferocious and vicious and violent nation, to destroy the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel with its 10 tribes was going to be completely plundered and wiped out. Judah itself, the southern kingdom, would be greatly threatened by the Assyrian invasion. In fact, outside of the city of Jerusalem, all of the countryside of Judah was in Assyrian control. So in light of this great expansion of the Assyrian kingdom, the threat that Assyria was posing to the people of God, the people of God were in need of a Savior. They were in need of a king who would rise up and deliver them from this oppression and destruction. A king who could rescue them and comfort them and liberate them from this great invading Assyrian horde. And God promised to raise up just what they needed, a son of David, a king, to rule and reign over them and to rescue them from their adversaries. Turn to Isaiah 9 to see this promise that God made to our fathers through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. God is promising that though He's chastising His people, He is going to rescue Jerusalem. He's going to raise up a son of David. Nevertheless, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 of Isaiah, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Okay, Jerusalem is distressed. She's in trouble. But the darkness will not completely envelop her, as when at first God lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Okay, this is the land of Israel in the north, the lands that had already come under the sway of Assyria, the tribes that had already been completely decimated and taken into exile. He's promising deliverance. The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first He lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. He's promising deliverance. He's promising that though things look dark and gloomy, though Assyria is bringing violence and destruction in her wake, He will raise up a deliverer. He will deliver them. You have multiplied the nation, verse 3. And increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you, Lord, have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian when Gideon delivered God's people. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. In other words, he's promising that this Assyrian invasion and all of their great host that's coming to destroy the land, that he'll rescue them. And all these implements of war will become a great heap that they'll have to heap together and burn. There will be so much of it just to get rid of it. For unto us, verse 6, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will give light in the midst of the darkness. He will raise up a son of David to sit on the throne of his father and deliver the people of God from the onslaught of the Assyrians. And who was this king? It was Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who rose up, who was not like his father Ahaz, who hated God and worshipped idols and collaborated with the king of Assyria, even sacrificing some of his children on the fires of Molech. Hezekiah would be a different king. He would be the king that God would raise up on the throne of his father David, and he would deliver God's people from the darkness. He would save them. He would rescue them. And God fulfilled the promise. Remember that Isaiah, later in the book, has interaction with Hezekiah when the king of Assyria comes upon Jerusalem and he challenges Hezekiah and he says, "What is Yahweh more than the gods of all these other nations whom I have conquered? Don't put your trust in God. He can't deliver you." But Hezekiah took the letter that the king of Assyria wrote to him. He took it into the presence of God and he said, "God, you hear what this man is saying about you." And God promised Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet, "I will deliver the city." And that evening, the angel of the Lord swept over the hosts of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and destroyed 185,000 men of his host. And the king of Assyria went home, and while he was kneeling in the temple of Nisroch, his god, his own sons murdered him, and another of his sons took his place. God rescued Jerusalem. He rescued Jerusalem through this son of David, through Hezekiah. He saved the land. And Hezekiah began to rule and his reign began to extend and peace was restored to Judah and they were able to celebrate the Passover of the Lord in a way that they hadn't for generation upon generation. There was great joy and rejoicing. There was peace. And all of the armor and weapons and sandals of the Assyrians, they heaped into great bonfires and destroyed them. God brought light to his people. But Hezekiah failed, just like all the other kings of Israel and Judah had failed. He wasn't everything that he was to be. He invited the emissaries of Babylon to view all of the treasures of his kingdom, seeking to endear himself to the rulers of Babylon, a rising power in the world. So God announced to him, "Hezekiah, because you've done this thing, even Jerusalem will be destroyed. Nevertheless, it won't happen in your day, but it will happen." You see, Hezekiah was a great king. He was a great savior. He was a great ruler. The government rested upon his shoulders. He brought peace to his people. His government increased. But he was a sinner. And he failed as a king. God, of course, knew this. And this is why the language that was used to describe Hezekiah was bigger than Hezekiah could ever be. Hezekiah was, in scriptural language, what was called a type. He was a picture. He was a foreshadowing of the great king that one day God would send to truly rescue his people. A great savior, a ruler, upon whose shoulders the government would rest, and who would rise up and defend his people, who would rise up and protect his people, who would rise up and deliver his people. You see, our fathers expected a political figure, a political Messiah. Because that's what God promised to give. The coming one would reign over a kingdom and government. Rule would rest upon his shoulders. Notice the language in verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, the increase of his reign and of peace as a result of his reign, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it. Not with murder, not with rapine, not with thievery, not with destruction, but with judgment and with justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal that God has for his own name will accomplish this. God will not allow his name to be defamed. I will raise up a deliverer to rescue my people. You see, we read this text, we put it on our Christmas cards, but we frequently gloss over its words, permitting them by their very familiarity to lose their force. But for our fathers and mothers, these words were precious. They clearly understood what it was that the Lord was promising. They missed other things. They missed some things frequently. But at least they got this. Who was the child to be born? He was a political figure. He was a king. He was a ruler, a savior. So this is the expectation. We read it all over the Old Testament. Well, when we come to the New Testament, right, in the fulfillment, this expectation that the coming one would be a king who would rule over his people and bring the blessings of justice and righteousness to the earth, it doesn't cease. It's at the center of all three nativity scenes that were given. All three nativity scenes where Jesus' birth is described focus upon this one who is being born. He is the long-awaited king, the long-awaited deliverer, the long-awaited ruler who would rescue God's people from oppression. How does Matthew start his gospel. So our nativity scenes occur in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke, and in the book of Revelation. These are the three places that we have nativity scenes. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew begins his nativity scene by, he begins his gospel with Jesus' credentials as a son of David. He wants to make sure that we understand that Jesus has a lawful claim to the throne of his father. Then remember that Matthew is the gospel who records the arrival of the Magi. And when the Magi arrive, for whom are they seeking? They're looking for him who was born king of the Jews. This is why Herod's upset. A king is born. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read a couple texts in Luke's nativity scene. Luke chapter 1, looking at verse 31, this is the time when the angel announces the coming birth of Jesus to Mary. I want you to notice what the angel says and the way in which he's borrowing from the promise of Isaiah 9 to describe to Mary what's going to happen. Luke chapter 1, looking at verse 31, he says, back in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Savior. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This one will be a son of David. This child will be called the Son of God. This child will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Likewise, a little later in chapter 1, when Zechariah is singing his song, once his tongue is finally loosed when John is born, and he's finally able to give vent to that which he has been composing, the song which he's been composing all during Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now his tongue is unloosed and he begins to sing. And notice what he sings. Verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." This one who is born is the son of David. He's the horn of salvation, the one who would rescue us from our enemies, the one who would bring holiness and righteousness to his people, the one who would fulfill all the promises that God had made, like the promise in Isaiah 9. Finally, the last nativity scene, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, we have John's vision of the nativity scene, picturing the people of God, including Mary, as a woman with child, giving birth. And notice in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, John tells us now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Okay, this imagery is indicating that this woman is more than Mary. Okay? This woman is the people of God who've been laboring throughout history to give birth to this child, this one child who would rescue all the world. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. There's all kinds of imagery here in John's nativity scene that we simply don't have time to consider. But here's what I want us to recognize. Who is this child to be born? Well, notice how John identifies him. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. In other words, she bore a king. She bore a ruler. She bore the long-awaited Messiah, the one whom God had promised again and again he was going to raise up a political ruler, and the government would rest upon his shoulders, and he would cause justice and judgment to reign in the earth. This is the one who was born. He is the one appointed to rule all the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. Well, where does this language come from? I assume that you've heard it before. If you've been in this church for very long, you've heard it, no doubt, quite frequently. Okay. The language of the one who is appointed to rule the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. Where does that come from? Remember what we just said, what we said when we looked at Isaiah 9, and that in its immediate context, Isaiah 9 was promising Hezekiah, was promising that God was going to rescue Jerusalem from the ravages of Assyria, and that he did this through Hezekiah. And that Hezekiah, as a king in Israel, stood as a type, as a picture, as a foreshadowing of the great king whom God would raise up to deliver not just Jerusalem from the hands of Assyria, but he would rescue all the nations of the earth from the ravages of the evil one. Hezekiah was not the only king who stood in that relationship with Jesus. Every king of Israel served as a type, as a picture of the great King Jesus. And this is why God took the rebellion of the kings so seriously, because they were a picture, either an accurate picture or a blasphemous picture of what Jesus was to be. Well, every time that a king in Israel came to the throne, the people of God held a huge worship service, a coronation celebration. And during this celebration, when they're rejoicing that God has given them another king who would anticipate the great king that God was one day going to give them to completely rescue them from their enemies, one of the things that they would do is sing Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is where John's phrase that this child would rule the nations of the earth with a rod of iron comes from. Turn to Psalm 2. It is a psalm that we frequently sing. It is a psalm that we frequently read. It is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And so it's fitting that we return to it again and again and again. In Psalm 2, we have the coronation psalm that was sung when every king of Israel was anointed as the new king. Notice the language. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the nations of the earth, the nations like Assyria, the nations like Babylon, and the kings of these nations get up in arms about the Lord and about His anointed, the King of Israel, whom we're now putting into office. They're up in arms. They're upset. And they say, we're going to get rid of this king. We're going to throw him off. We're going to destroy his reign. But God responds in verse 4. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God responds to the raging of the nations and he says, you may rage all you like, but that's my king, and he represents me. That's my representative. He's my anointed one. He's the Christ. And so now the Christ speaks. The king sings. I will declare the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Son speaks. The King of Israel speaks and he says, here's what God has promised to me. But he's only promised it to me as a type of what he's really promised to the great King, the one who's coming. And what's the promise? It's the very promise that John picks up in Revelation chapter 12, that this child who was born would rule the nations with a rod of iron. He was given the nations of the earth as his inheritance, the ends of the world as his possession. You shall rule them all. You shall reign over them all. They are yours. Now, therefore, in light of this, the psalmist says, be wise, O kings. All you kings who are mocking God's anointed, the king that God has installed upon Zion, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. You see, the call of the psalm is on all the nations of the earth to acknowledge the lordship of Messiah. The New Testament insists that Jesus was not only born as king, He not only had the natural right to rule, but that in His resurrection and ascension, He entered into His rule. Psalm 2 is the great psalm of Easter Sunday. It is the psalm of resurrection. It is the psalm that proclaims that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has been exalted to the right hand of God, has taken His seat at the right hand of God, and now rules as King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord has installed His King on Zion such that He shall not be moved, and of the increase of His government and of peace there shall be no end. All right, what does this mean? Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, okay, in his commentary on Revelation 12, he states that Christians face two temptations when addressing politics. He says two temptations exert a powerful pull on the Christian community. One is to retain the political dimensions of the gospel and to take up the usual political means, namely force. Instead of riding that silly donkey, Jesus should have charged into Jerusalem on a stallion and let a few heads roll. The other is to give up the political and have a nice little fellowship. Cultivate a faith that more or less abandons the world of government, economics, culture, and society, and settle for saving a few souls. It is that second temptation, the temptation to give up the political and have a nice little fellowship, cultivate a faith that more or less abandons the world of government, economics, culture, and society, and that settles for saving a few souls. It's that second temptation that we are addressing today. Jesus is not some privatized deity. Spirituality is not something that happens merely in your head. Jesus is Lord. He rules and reigns among the sons of men, and all men in all walks of life are called upon to acknowledge His lordship and to worship Him and to obey Him and to seek refuge in Him. You see, when the New Testament declares that Jesus was born, it is making a political declaration. The lawful King has been born. The King whom all men are called upon to worship and obey has come into the world and entered upon His kingdom. Consider the titles by which Jesus is named, right? He is Jesus. He is Yeshua, the Savior. He's the one who saves us from sin, both individual and corporate. He saves us from injustice, from war, from bloodshed, from destruction. He is the Christ. He's the Anointed One, chosen by God to rescue His people. He's the Lord, the Ruler, the Master, the One to be obeyed. He's the King of kings, the lawful ruler over every other king on earth. He's the Lord of lords, the Lord of every other lord, whether in the family or in politics or in business, wherever it is. All of these titles by which Jesus is called were claimed by the emperors of Rome. every one of these titles was claimed by the emperors of Rome. The emperor claimed to be the Savior. He claimed to be the anointed representative of the gods. He claimed to be the Lord of all men, the great king over all the kings of the empire, the great Lord over all lesser lords. He claimed that his voice was the voice that men were to listen to, that he was the source of wisdom and justice and judgment. Therefore, when the Gospels insist that this is who Jesus is, they are making political declarations. Jesus is superior to the emperors of Rome, and even the emperor is called upon to submit to him. Jesus' law reigns supreme over all men and nations. He is the source of judgment and justice. Consequently, kings, including the emperors of Rome, must kiss the Son, acknowledge his reign, lest they perish in the way. No nation that publicly spurns Christ can preserve long-term peace, prosperity, and freedom. There is no other Savior. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, delivered of the individual and corporate consequences of sin. Who will rescue us from our economic and moral crisis today? It won't be Barack Obama. Neither will it be Herman Cain or Ron Paul or any of these other men. They are not saviors. Jesus is our Savior. He is our King. And until we acknowledge Him publicly, and until we acknowledge Him vocally, we cannot expect the blessing of God upon our people. This is why the church calendar is so important. It's why Christmas is so important. It announces that time is oriented around the great King, the King of Kings, whose birth, life, death, and resurrection are of far greater significance than the presidents or cultural leaders or soldiers or workers of any particular nation. Before I am an American, I am a Christian. Before I am an Idahoan, I am a Christian. Before I'm a Caucasian, I am a Christian. Consequently, the particular laws and traditions and practices of my nation or culture are always subject to His evaluation and judgment. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. It's in Him we are to trust. The Incarnation is radically political. This brings us to our second observation. As evangelicals, we've been nurtured for years on the skim milk of Arminianism, and we shouldn't be on a diet spiritually. Our gospel presentations have invited people to make Jesus Lord of their lives. Jesus is somewhat helplessly and haplessly sitting off to the side, just waiting for you to make Him Lord, as though our decision is the chief factor in all of reality. Our choice for Jesus makes Him Lord. Sorry, that is not the New Testament. That's not the Gospel. That which, this whole notion is dangerous and self-centered. The New Testament does not urge us to make Jesus Lord of our lives. It insists that God has made Jesus to be Lord and that we are called to turn from our sin and rebellion and to put our trust in Him. Jesus is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. And that which is true individually is also true corporately. We don't need to make Jesus Lord of America. Jesus is Lord of America. Remember Psalm 2. The psalmist says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion so that he shall not be moved." He is the King. He is the Lord. God is not threatened by the immorality and godlessness that is gaining the upper hand in America. In fact, it is precisely these things which are the evidence of His reign. When we rebel against Him, when we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, then God hands us over to our sin. God lets us eat the fruit of our own folly that we might awaken from our slumber and repent, that we might kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way. So what is our calling as the people of God? Our calling is to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus, that all men and nations are called upon to honor Him and submit to His reign, and that if we refuse, we can continue to expect His heavy hand of judgment upon us. But in order for this announcement to resonate with those around us, we must be living as though it's true. How can we call upon the nations to repent if we haven't done so? Judgment begins with the household of God, even as Ken read in Jeremiah this morning. How can we say Jesus is Lord and then continue to live as though we will not be held accountable for our behavior? If the transgressions committed under the old covenant receive their just recompense, how much more in the unshakable kingdom does God take sin seriously? And this brings us to our final observation on the extent of Jesus' reign. As we saw in our study of Colossians, Paul commands us, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In other words, Paul insists that there is no arena of human occupation that is not subject to Jesus' dominion. And consequently, then goes on to describe what a Christian home looks like. Paul is simply working out the implications of Jesus' own declaration in the Great Commission. Remember that Jesus declared, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All the nations have been given to me as my inheritance." Why? Because that's what God promised me in Psalm 2. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And so go and make disciples of all the nations." Notice that Jesus leaves no arena outside His authority. His authority is exhaustive. Kings and parliaments, presidents and congresses, businesses and educational centers, families and individuals, all are subject to the Lordship of Christ. called upon to represent Him and to reflect His character in our respective arenas. So what is it that we are celebrating at Christmas time? What were our fathers awaiting for all those years? They were awaiting the birth of the King of Kings, the one who stands as the sovereign ruler over every earthly kingdom and government, and the one who will call all these rulers to account for how they fulfilled their charge. So the command to the nations of the earth is to kiss the Son, worship the Son, honor Him, take refuge in Him. He has rescued and delivered us from our sins, rebellion, our selfishness, our deceit. Turn from your sin, embrace the Savior, for His patience will not continue indefinitely. He does become angry, and He does judge. But alongside this warning comes the promise, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. For those who put their trust in Him, individuals and nations, God promises to open the windows of heaven and pour out His blessings in this life and in the age to come, grant us eternal life, resurrection life. And here at the table, He gives us tangible proof of His intention. He invites us to dine with Him, to feast with Him, and He gives us a taste of heavenly food. And so let us thank Him and praise Him.